Please open your Bible once more to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. My text is found in the passage from which we read moments ago. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, verses 4 through 11. What Carol Glassell just sang about is our message. It is our task to spread that message as far as we can. So this morning, let me ask you to imagine that you face two opportunities at this point in your life. One might be an invitation to serve in high office in the Obama administration, perhaps as a member of the president's cabinet, or as an ambassador to one of the major nations of the world. The other opportunity that you may face would be a clear sense that God is calling you to preach the gospel, to serve Christ in some area of ministry. Which would you choose? 2 Corinthians records the Apostle Paul's defense and explanation of his ministry of the gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Critics in the city of Corinth, and some were in the church there, had attacked his ministry and his message. So in this letter, Paul laid out the ministry of the gospel as his choice, in spite of criticism, in spite of hardship, in spite of opposition which he experienced. Three concepts stand out as I consider that explanation in our text today. The first of those concepts that we need to grasp is that the gospel of Christ involves a new covenant. In verse 6, Paul wrote, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." Now in the Bible, a covenant is a formal agreement between persons or nations that served as the basis of the relationship between them. Today we more frequently use the word treaty when we talk about pacts between nations. If the gospel is the good news about a new covenant, then there must be an old covenant. The old covenant was the Old Testament law that God set forth as the foundation of his special relationship with the nation Israel. And he extended that covenant and the relationship that it documented when Israel camped at Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula as they were moving from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land in 1445 BC. Would you take a moment to review with me this morning some of the historical record with reference to that covenant? I'm going first to the book of Exodus chapter 19. And I read there that Moses went up to the Lord, went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession." You see the relationship between the covenant and Israel's relationship with God? "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Different from all of the other nations of the earth, because you will have a relationship to me. In chapter 24 of Exodus, I read Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken," those were the terms of the covenant, "all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We accept the covenant relationship, and we will be obedient." And then in chapter 34, verses 27 and 28, Moses wrote, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, document it. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord on top of Mount Sinai. 40 days and 40 nights he did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That's the old covenant. Now, the night before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus introduced what he called a new covenant, a new observance to his disciples, consisting of two symbols, bread and wine. He said in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, "This cup which is poured out for you," in other words, the cup that was part of this new observance that we call the Lord's table or the Lord's supper or communion, "this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now that rite symbolizes the fact that after Christ died and rose again, a sinner's relationship to God is not governed by the law of Moses. That's the old covenant. But it is governed by his relationship to the blood of Christ. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Now, the second observation I would have us make this morning is that of glory. That's the second concept that stands out in this text in verses 7 through 11. You find the word glory repeated. Glory refers to the splendor, the radiance, the majesty, the loftiness that is inherent in the person of our Creator God. Those qualities are displayed whenever he reveals himself. You could not see God without being struck by his glory. And that glory was notably present when God established the old covenant with Israel. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 19. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon all the mountain." That's where God was meeting with Moses and Israel to establish this covenant. "And a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." They were terrified. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke. Yesterday, I had spent the morning in my office and interacting with people who were in the building for ESL ministry and all that, and I had a brief errand to run, and I was driving home for lunch down Baker Road, and about a block from Valley View came upon a new F-150 pickup truck that was on fire. I stopped. There was room to pass it, but I was afraid that I knew the thing was going to explode. And as I backed up and watched for probably 90 seconds max, this new truck was fully engulfed in flame and black smoke just pouring skyward. It got the attention of a lot of people. That was Mount Sinai. Can you imagine seeing a mountain on flame and smoking? And it says the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Wow, that is glory. Now the third concept that I find is that God calls and equips men to minister the new covenant. Just as he called and equipped Moses to minister the old covenant, for in verse 6, Paul wrote about our God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. You know, it can be kind of daunting to engage in ministry for Jesus Christ and work for Jesus Christ. If you don't think so, I challenge you to do this afternoon. Go over to Eden Prairie Center with a New Testament and some gospel tracts. You can pick them up in the racks that are on the walls in the foyer. And you go over there and you walk up to somebody in the parking lot and you say, "Sir or ma'am, could I have about 3 minutes to share with you what the New Testament says about how you can know for sure that you'll go to heaven?" It can be a bit daunting to minister the message of the new covenant, but the apostle wrote here, we are adequate. God makes us adequate. He calls us and he equips us to minister the message of the new covenant. Now, the ministry of God's word has been elevated and it has been deprecated through the years. You know, I've heard the comments. I suppose I've heard most of them. There are people who do not respect the ministry of God's word at all. In fact, they take the position that a man is in the ministry pretty much because he couldn't get another job doing something else. But what God wants us to understand is that the ministry of his word is truly a glorious calling. That's the point of this passage of Scripture. In fact, the truth that I'd like for you to take home today is that the highest, the most glorious calling in all the world is to minister the good news of the covenant between God and men that exists in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, our text this morning identifies five reasons why this is even a bigger job than serving as President of the United States. Why the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ's salvation through his death and resurrection is elevated above that position of the queen occupied by the Queen of England. The ministry of God's word is the highest calling in the world. Why? Well, reason number one, the new covenant brings life instead of death. In verse 6, I read, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." One important contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant lies in the consequences they bring. The old covenant clearly resulted in death. And that's why Paul wrote, "The letter kills." I should explain that the letter refers to the written covenant, the one engraved on tablets of stone, as is mentioned in verse 7. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. Paul's reference to the Spirit in verse 6, on the other hand, refers to the work of the Holy Spirit of God in a person's heart when he believes the gospel, the message of the new covenant in Christ's blood. So Paul's point is that the law produced only death rather than life. It contained only commands and prohibitions. Thou shalt not. The law prescribed a penalty for violators. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we have it summarized this way, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse." A penalty. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." You have to keep the whole law of God's word in the Old Testament, every command, every prohibition, or you come under that curse. The penalty it required was death. Most of us have memorized Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's the minimum wage for sinning. Separation from God, eternally, including physical death. The law required that penalty for every infraction. It did not enable its subjects to obey. It merely condemned. But the Holy Spirit is a life giver. He imparts God's life to a sinner who believes on Christ. The Spirit, Paul wrote, gives life. Every time a sinner hears the message of the new covenant in the blood that Jesus shed at Calvary and believes that message, the Holy Spirit communicates eternal life, God's life, to that sinner. With the result that a person who was spiritually dead because of sin becomes alive spiritually and enters a personal, spiritual relationship with God. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The law was powerless to do that. It could not communicate life. It only killed and condemned. But the Spirit of God, on the other hand, does that every time a sinner believes the gospel. Don't you agree that the ministry of that message is glorious? Don't you think it's pretty wonderful to be able to present that message to a sinful person separated from God? Reason number two, the new covenant is written internally rather than externally. In verse 7, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? The Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, had severe limitations. The law was imposed externally in letters engraved on stones, Paul wrote in verse 7. It was encoded on stone tablets, later on a scroll that contained the statutes of the covenant. It was written down. It did not act on a man's heart. It did not cause him to desire to obey it. It did not give him the ability to obey it. It exerted only external coercion. Now, many of you are drivers licensed by the state of Minnesota to maneuver an automobile on public streets and highways. And you've possibly noticed that beside each road, at some point, there are steel signs that post the speed limit that has been imposed for vehicles traveling on that street or highway. Have you noticed that the speed limit is written on a sign and not on your heart? People tend to obey speed limits because of external coercion. The possibility of a patrol car lurking nearby and the potential for having to pay a hefty fine for violating the limit. But I doubt that there are many people in this room that desire to obey the speed limits in their hearts. The Holy Spirit produces a change in the heart. The law was like a steel speed limit sign. It was external. It said, this is what you should do, this is what you must not do, but it did not create a desire and it did not create the ability to obey it. The Holy Spirit does. He produces a change in the heart, the governing disposition of the soul. In verse 3 of this chapter, Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, not written externally, but on tablets of human hearts. And again in verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? You see, when the gospel is presented and a sinner believes the gospel and receives Christ as Savior by faith, the Holy Spirit imparts life, God's life, to the sinner who believes on Jesus, giving that sinner a new nature. Because his heart is changed, the sinner's behavior is changed. And that's why when we come to chapter 5, verse 17 in a few weeks, we're going to read, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's because the Holy Spirit regenerates that person's heart, gives him a new heart. And what that man, what that woman, what that young person does now, he does because he wants to act like God. He wants to please God instead of acting out of fear in response to external coercion. And you know, the privilege of proclaiming a message like that is pure glory. Reason number 3, the new covenant produces righteousness instead of condemnation. I'm in verse 9, where the apostle wrote, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. As I said moments ago, the Old Testament law never made one person righteous. It merely condemned him for breaking the law. That was the ministry of condemnation. God had a purpose in giving that law, and his purpose was to demonstrate how sinful man really is. In Romans chapter 7, the apostle wrote, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good, God's Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, become a cause of death for me when it condemned me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. My sin. My sinful nature. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. You see, the law had no power to make a sinner righteous before God. It simply could not do it. In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul wrote, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Nobody can keep God's law. But the new covenant in Christ's blood makes believing sinners righteous before God. And that's why Paul called the declaration of that message, the ministry of that message, the ministry of righteousness. Because when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is taught, when the gospel is presented in one-on-one conversation, and a sinner believes the gospel message and receives Jesus as Savior, God declares that sinner to have right standing before him. And so I read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reason number 4, the new covenant outshines all other glory. In verse 10, I read, for indeed what had glory, that's the old covenant, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The old covenant did possess an element of glory. It must have been pretty awesome to stand at the base of Mount Sinai on the day when God came down upon the top of the mountain to meet with Moses and revealed some of his glory to the people of Israel. The thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the sound of God's voice like a trumpet blast reflected the splendor and the majesty of God's person. But the splendor of the old covenant is overwhelmed by the glory of the new covenant. Paul wrote that the old covenant has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Splendid as it was, the law of Moses is dowdy by comparison with the gospel of free salvation in Jesus. The law required complete obedience, an impossibility for any sinner. The new covenant provides absolute righteousness through a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's all free. It is available as a gift of God's grace. Doesn't that outshine the law? I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but perhaps all of you have attended a football game at night. I remember well the first time I saw a football stadium lit up with those banks of bright lights from a distance as we were driving toward a town and where a high school football game was being held that night. You can see it for miles. You can see the aura extending up high into the sky and perhaps see that, identify the fact that there's a stadium there for 8 to 10 miles. Did you know that professional football games that are played in daylight are played in stadiums with the lights on? but people don't notice. Because the light of the sun overwhelms the light of those lamps. That's the difference between the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new. The old is overshadowed by the splendor of the grace of God. Reason number five, the new covenant is permanent rather than temporary. For verse 11 reads, if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. You see, the glory of the Old Testament law was temporary. There was great splendor connected with the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai, but that glory faded, according to verse 7. Sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. You know, when I go back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, I read about that. And I remember well the first time the message of this text first grabbed me. Moses put a veil on his face after he met with God and reported to the people. You see that in verses 30, 31, 32, 33? After he met with God, he went down to give God's words to the people, and they said, oh, cover your face. The reflection of God's glory from the skin on your face is so bright we can't look at you. So Moses put a veil over his face. I don't know if it was a burqa or what. But he covered his face. It was just too bright. There was so much glory. And then in verses 34 and 35, I read that he removed the veil every time he met with the Lord until after he spoke with the people. So takes the veil off, goes up to meet with God, comes down, meets with the people, and then he puts the veil back on. He replaced the veil until the next time he entered God's presence because the glory faded between those visits to the top with God at the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses did not want the people to see him without the glory. What a rascal. He was too much like us. The point is that the glory of the Old Testament law was temporary, but the gospel of God's grace in Christ is eternal. Verse 11 says it remains. Doesn't fade, doesn't lose its force, doesn't diminish in power. Hebrews 10 verse 12 tells us that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. That's it. And because he did that, Hebrews 7 verse 25 says he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And folks, that is glorious. Now, what do we do with this text this morning? I don't know what God will do with it, but I have two suggestions. One is, I think it would be dynamite. I think it would be glorious. If God would call some young man, maybe he's 14, 16, 20, 28, 32, that's young. I think it would be glorious if God would call some young man to preach that message, to proclaim it, to deliver it in whatever part of the world to which God would lead him. That would be glorious. I've seen men walk down the aisle at the close of a service like this because they had sensed the Spirit of God working in their hearts, calling them to the ministry, and how exciting that is. But then God may not call you to the ministry. If God called every man in this room to preach the gospel publicly from pulpits, such as I customarily do, then we'd have a female congregation, and that doesn't work to have an all-female congregation. Thank God for ladies. But, you know, if you don't have any men, you can't have any deacons, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and all of the rest. So God does not call all men to preach publicly, but he does call every born-again Christian to present the message of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary, followed by his resurrection to glory and eternal life, and the possibility of experiencing his salvation by grace. And you can do that today, tomorrow, whether it's at the Eden Prairie Center or it's at your workplace or in your community, your neighborhood. Friday evening, my wife and I had been away from home for a while, and we were headed home, and she suggested that she would buy if we stopped at a fast food restaurant and ordered ice cream cones. It's not ice cream, but that's another subject. And since she offered to buy, I accepted. And I was standing there waiting for the people behind the counter to put together our order, and a young man started walking over to me, and I recognized him. Hadn't seen him for a while. And then his sister came over, and they got their order, and we sat down in a booth and visited for 45 minutes. In 1985, I led their mother to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Took her a while, but I'd go to their home and lay out the truth of the gospel. And finally, one day, their mother said, "I'm ready. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior." And in their, at their kitchen table, I led her to know Christ as her Savior. Her husband had been saved previously. They were a young married couple, but not very strong spiritually. And I discipled both of them, baptized them, and trained them. And they became workers in our church. And then they had three children, this guy and his sister and another sister. And, you know, all three children are living for the Lord. They've received Christ as Savior, learned about him in our Awana clubs, our Sunday schools, and came to know Christ, learned about him in their home. Mom and Dad are both living for the Lord, serving in a local church. The son is going to seminary this fall. I'm smiling. You can have your $500,000 a year job. I like this one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to salvation as your free gift. Thank you for calling us to share the good news of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us into personal relationship with you that the Bible calls salvation on the basis of faith. I pray that if there's a friend present this morning who does not know Jesus as Savior, that as a result of once more reviewing the gospel, that that friend would come into personal relationship with you through faith in Christ. But beyond that, I ask that you would give every born-again believer in this room the vision of the glory of sharing the good news of salvation with people who do not know Christ. Amen.